text today is in the 13th chapter of the Gospel of Mark. Mark 13, beginning at the 32nd verse. But of that day or hour no one knows, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but the Father alone. Take heed, keep on the alert, for you do not know when the appointed time will come. It is like a man away on a journey, who upon leaving his house and putting his slaves in charge, assigning to each one his task, also commanded the doorkeeper to stay on the alert. Therefore be on the alert, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming, whether in the evening, at midnight, or when the rooster crows, or in the morning, in case he should come suddenly and find you asleep. What I say to you, I say to all. Be on the alert.
You may be seated. People have always tried to predict the end of the world. Everyone from pyramidologists to astrologers to so-called Bible prophecy experts, many, many have attempted to predict the end of the world and the coming of Christ. In fact, I found on the website such a web that cataloged all of the predictions. This is just from 1700, by the way. 38 pages of printed or published prediction after prediction. Back in the 1800s, William Miller, for instance, calculated that the Lord Jesus Christ would return sometime between March 21st, 1843 and March 21st, 1844. Listen carefully to the dates. On October 22nd, 1844, Miller and a number of his followers awaited on a hilltop for the Lord to return. And of course, they were wrong again. That event, by the way, would go down in Adventist history as the great disappointment. Many offshoot groups from Miller would make a multitude of other calculations and predictions. In 1874, the Jehovah's Witnesses predicted that Jesus would return, that it would be the end of the world. The Seventh-day Adventists agreed. In 1878, the Witnesses tried again. Another prediction for 1881 fared no better. 1879 was an important year for the Latter-day Saints, for Joseph Smith had made a prediction that that would be the year in which the Second Coming would take place. In 1901, a remnant of Irvingites claimed that Jesus would return in that year. The Jehovah's Witnesses tried again in 1910, and of course Halley's Comet added to the excitement that year. The Jehovah's Witnesses tried again in 1914, 1918, and 1925. What the heck? Just keep trying. You're bound to get it right sometime. Herbert W. Armstrong, founder of the Worldwide Church of God, thought that 1936 would be the ticket. The Jehovah's Witnesses, not being thwarted in any way by failed predictions, tried for 1941 again. Armstrong, not to be outdone, shot for 1943 and then for a third time in 1972. Suppose it took him that long to make the calculations. Then once 1972 failed, he realized that it was indeed 1975. Charles Taylor, an end-time preacher, began a streak of calculations and predictions that amazingly is so extensive. He started in 1975 and made a prediction for the following years. 75, 76, 80, 81, 82, 83, 85, 86, 87, 88, 89, and then 92. Even Chuck Smith, in his book Future Survival, put his prediction for the rapture into the ring of predictions and calculated it would be 1981. Smith's math was relatively easy. 1948, Israel becomes a state. Add one generation, 40 years. That's 1988. Subtract seven for the great tribulation, and there you have 1981. Pat Robertson, not wanting to be outdone, tried his hand at calculating as well and failed. Last week, we read Hal Lindsey's prediction of 1988. Lindsey would not be thwarted there. He would continue to make predictions of Russian invasions of Israel and of the rapture after that time. My favorite, however, is a fellow by the name of Edgar Wisenant. And he wrote a book, 88 Reasons Why the Rapture Will Happen in 1988. Now, he stated that the rapture was going to take place between September 11th and 13th of 1988. His little book was given away by the hundreds of thousands. And once September 13th rolled around, he concluded that he must have been off. Fair conclusion. His next attempt, if you can't get it in the broader scope, try to be more narrow. He guessed 10:55 a.m. on September 15th. When the Lord failed to return on that day, he then tried October 3rd. He followed this printed debacle with a revised edition called Final Shout, Rapture Report 1989, and explained why he was incorrect for the year 1988. Harold Camping, founder of Family Radio, gave detailed calculations in a 500-page-plus book, making the case sometime between September 15th and September 27th, 1994, in the book that bears the title of that year. Camping would go on to make three more predictions for that year after the dates had passed. Many others could be cited, literally hundreds upon hundreds, from astrologers to pyramidologists to Bible prophecy teachers have made predictions in the past. In fact, time would fail me if we tried to look at the predictions just for the years 1999 and the year 2000. Throw into the mix harmonic conversion and planetary alignments, and you always have much for the fray. What is interesting about this never-ending nonsense is that they usually try to find warrant for such date setting in the very passage that we're looking at today. What is ironic is that the very passage many of them use for a basis for their date setting actually condemns the very practice. Last week, we looked at verses 28 to 31, and we noticed that our Lord, in his parable of the fig tree, shows us that there are certain things that will begin to unfold. And as those things began to unfold, our Lord tells us we should have a sense of expectancy, that we should understand that as these things unfold, he is standing right at the door. He then states with amazing accuracy that the generation which was alive at the time of his discourse would actually see the first full cycle of judgment and fulfillment with the unparalleled destruction of Jerusalem. He then concludes that section with the strongest affirmation that it is his words which are certain and everlasting. After that passage, our Lord then begins another thought, a connected thought. As he concludes the great Olivet Discourse, he concludes with a theme that is absolutely crystal clear. The theme is simply this: the day of his return is unknown, therefore we must be alert. That's the theme. Vigilance, not calculations, is required on the part of God's people. Now notice in the section that Dave read for us this morning, there are four imperatives. Notice verse 33, take heed, keep on the alert. Verse 35, therefore be on the alert. Verse 37, what I say to you, I say to all, be on the alert. The verb to watch or be alert is used three times. Once again, we are reminded that prophecy exists. Prophecy is revealed, not for the sake of endless speculations and date setting, but rather for the ethical purposes of changing our lives today. In verse 32, what we have is the very clear revelation that the day of his return is unknown. Notice how the passage flows together, starting in verse 30. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But of that day and hour, no one knows. Is it not clear that the revelation of this text is that the day of His return is absolutely unknown? He gave a time frame for the destruction of Jerusalem, for the first cycle of fulfillment, but then He immediately follows that statement with a reference to that day. What day? The day mentioned in verses 24 to 27. The day of His return. Of that day or hour, nobody knows. Now, what could be clearer than that? Who knows? Nobody knows. And yet, many people would take the term that day or hour to simply mean that doesn't exclude, of course, identifying the week or the month or the year. When our Lord says in verse 32, that day, it is a reference to the events of 24 to 27. Notice, but in those days after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will be falling from heaven, the powers that are in the heavens will be shaken, then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory, and then He will send forth the angels and will gather together His elect from the four winds, from the farthest ends of the earth to the farthest end of heaven. Of that day or hour, nobody knows. When He talks about that day, He's talking about the day of the Lord. He's talking about His parousia, His coming. He's talking about His return in glory and all of the events that would attend that great day. As I mentioned, some calculators have tried to get around this by interpreting day and hour literally and narrowly, as if a three-day prediction was not a violation of our Lord's words. Can I tell you that understanding of the passage absolutely and completely misses the point? When our Lord says that day, that is an Old Testament technical term for the day of the Lord, the great event of the Lord's return, the great event of the resurrection of the just and the unjust, the great day of judgment. It doesn't speak literally of a 24-hour period, but it speaks of a complex of events that end up being the climax of the end of the age. When our Lord uses the word hour, He's not depicting a literal 60-minute segment of time, as if you won't be able to guess the one period out of 24 on a particular day. But rather, the idea of an hour means an event that will occur suddenly and with devastating power. What we have is the use of the term hour in the book of Revelation on no less than two occasions with this very meaning. If you turn your Bibles to Revelation chapter 3, Revelation chapter 3. Verse 10. Because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I also will keep you from the hour of testing, which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. I don't know one single solitary commentator, no matter how wooden-headed literal he may be, who takes this to be a 60-minute time of testing. Rather, it is a short period of testing that happens with suddenness and with devastating power and effect. Notice Revelation chapter 18. Revelation chapter 18, verses 9 and 10. Speaking of the destruction of Babylon. Revelation 18:9, the kings of the earth who committed acts of immorality and lived sensuously with her will weep and lament over her when they see the smoke of her burning, standing at a distance because of the fear of her torment, saying, woe, woe, the great city, Babylon, the strong city, for in 1 hour your judgment has come. Now, are we to believe that the Apostle John giving the revelation of Jesus Christ meant that the judgment that was to come upon future Babylon was simply 60 minutes in duration? Or are we to understand that the judgment that came upon it was sudden and devastating and destructive? Of course, the context would not lead us to believe that it's a 60-minute period of time, but rather stands for a sudden and immediate period of time. As we look at the words of our Lord in Mark chapter 13, when we hear Him say, nobody knows that day or hour, He is not saying nobody knows that exact day or that exact hour, but rather what He is saying is nobody knows that time, nobody knows that period, nobody knows that day when His return will occur. It is an absolute statement. Nobody knows. Jesus is affirming a universal ignorance of every living human being to be able to predict the time frame in which He will return. To further emphasize this point, and we need to emphasize it, because as long as date setters exist, they will continue to appeal to the fact that they are not guessing the day or the hour. Notice verse 33 in Mark 13. Take heed. Keep on the alert, for you do not know when the time will come. He's saying the same thing as He said in verse 32. Nobody knows the day or the hour. Be alert. Nobody knows the time. Nobody knows the chronos. Nobody knows the period, the time frame. In fact, just to make sure I nail down your judgment, turn to Acts chapter 1. The disciples who would have been date setters if the Lord would have allowed them, ask in Acts chapter 1 and verse 6. So when they had come together, they were asking Him, saying, Lord, is it at this time You're restoring the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, notice these words, it is not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by His own authority. The chronos and the epoch are larger than a 24-hour period or a 60-minute period. And what is Jesus saying to His disciples in Acts 1? What is Jesus saying to His disciples in Mark 13? He is saying this, nobody will ever be able to identify when I am going to come back. Nobody will be able to identify, this is the generation. Nobody will be able to identify, this is the decade. This is the year. Let's get a clue. People have been doing this for 2,000 years. Nobody's got it right yet. But some are undaunted. It's almost as if the more they get it wrong, the harder they try. And yet our Lord says, nobody knows. And then He says, notice in verse 32, not even the angels in heaven. The angels don't know. They're totally ignorant of this fact. You need to understand, angels are the most intelligent of the supernatural spirits of God's creation. Superhuman, extrahuman, supernatural intelligence. Would you not say that's true? And yet, angels don't know. There's not a single angel, even those closest to the throne, who know the day of His return. They just don't know. The angels may have a lot in their daytimers, but there's one thing they don't have in their daytimer, and that is the day of His return. They don't even have a decade marked out. It might be during these next 10 years. Those beings which are intimately related to the Creator that hover around the throne day and night crying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God the Almighty. Those who see God with their eyes don't know the day or the hour. Those beings, those angels that are most intimately involved in the second coming itself, serving as harvesters and harbingers, don't know when that day will come. No one knows. Not the angels in heaven. And then our Lord shocks us, doesn't He? Nor the Son. Nor the Son. The Son doesn't know. This is a surprise, don't you think? It's His coming. The very one who's going to return in power and glory doesn't know the day of His return. And yet, we want to try to pinpoint it when the Son says, I don't know. Then Jesus says, nobody except the Father. Now, I would suggest to you that that is about as clear of a statement as you can get. Nobody knows except the Father. The Father knows because the Father has decreed it. Acts 1:7, He has fixed that day by His own authority. He knows exactly when that day will come. He knows exactly the minute that those events will take place. Why? Because they are a part of His eternal plan, a part of His eternal purpose. And so in the words of Paul, He is working towards summing up all things in Christ, working all things out after the counsel of His will, in accordance with His eternal purpose, which He carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. He knows because He's planned it. He knows because He's fixed the day. He knows because He has decreed it. Now, there are some radical implications to this, don't you think? First of all, we have to emphasize the point. And if you don't get anything else out of this message today, at least get this. Nobody knows. My friends, this should exclude all date setting, all calculating, all predicting. What we do know is that our God has a sovereign plan, and this present age will not end 1 minute before His plan, nor exist 1 minute after His plan. It will unfold exactly as He has planned. That's what we need to know. If you are in the military, you are on what is called a need-to-know basis. You don't get to know everything, right? In the military, you do what you're told, and you're given as much information as you need to do what you're told, and that's all. And our Lord, our Father in heaven, has seen fit to say, you don't need to know. Now, there is something about this passage that strikes us, is there not? The Son of God expressly states that there is a limit to what even He knows. Here is a clear statement. Jesus says, the Son, that's me, I don't know. This passage, by the way, has been fodder for Arians and Jehovah's Witnesses for a long time. The reasoning goes simply like this. How can Jesus be God and yet not know something that God knows? In other places in the Gospels, our Lord exhibits supernatural knowledge, does He not? Reading people's hearts, identifying the thoughts of men before they even express them. He exhibits supernatural omniscience in many places. But we need to understand that as our Lord gives us these words, our Lord is speaking here as the God-man. He is speaking as Son of God incarnate, the one who became man and took on a nature like ours. He is indeed God. But He is indeed man. This passage brings us to the mystery of what theologians throughout the centuries have called the hypostatic union, two natures in one person. Our Lord, in His incarnation, took upon Himself certain self-imposed limitations. Keep your finger in Mark 13 and turn over to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, starting in verse 5. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although He existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied Himself by taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. The Apostle Paul tells us that our Lord willingly and freely emptied Himself. Now, what does that mean? You might notice that if you are used to singing the old Charles Wesley version of "And Can It Be," there's a line, "emptied himself of all but love." That's not right. Our Lord did not empty himself of all but love, and so our hymnals make the proper theological correction. Our Lord Jesus did not empty himself of godhood. Our Lord Jesus did not empty himself of deity. What does the text tell us? You might notice by the way I read it. Although he existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, a thing to be lunged after and held on to, but emptied himself by taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. How did our Lord empty himself? He emptied himself not by giving up one whit of his deity. He emptied himself by taking on something to himself. It was subtraction by addition. He emptied himself by taking on human nature. He emptied himself by leaving heaven's glory and coming to earth to be incarnate. The incarnation is the emptying of the Son of God. Jesus did not for one solitary moment ever stop being God. Even as he laid in the manger, as a baby, he was still very God of very God. As he's laying in the manger, it is the word of his power that is still keeping the whole universe together. But what he did in his incarnation was that he yielded up himself and took on human nature, which by very definition is limited in knowledge. My friends, our Lord was subject to all human weaknesses and all human limitations except for sin. Very God, a very God in human flesh, got thirsty. Very God, a very God in human flesh, said, "I am tired." Very God, a very God, was subject to learning and a developing mind. Luke 2:52, he grew in wisdom and stature. It should not surprise us that very God of very God, who is also very man of very man, limited himself in certain areas of knowledge in order that he would be completely dependent upon his Father. Jesus tells us in John 5 and in other places that "I speak to you only that which I receive from the Father." And when Jesus says, "I haven't told you because I don't even know," he's just simply saying, "I'm dependent upon my Father for what I tell you, and he hasn't told me that." The one who says, "Not even the Son knows," simply is stating, "I have self-imposed limits because I became like you." Back to Mark chapter 13. "But of that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone." We've concluded that the Father knows because it's a part of his eternal plan. It's a part of his eternal purpose. We have concluded that the Son does not know because it is a part of his self-imposed limitation as the Son of Man. And here's what we concluded we do know. One, the Bible predicts the physical and personal return of Christ. That's clear, right? We sang it this morning, "Christ is coming. Christ is coming. Oh, come, Prince of Peace." We know that that is one of the foundational doctrines upon which we stand. It is the blessed hope. It is something that we know with certainty is going to happen. One of these days, and we sing it all the time, "Lord, haste the day when the faith shall be sight, the skies be rolled back as a scroll, the trump shall resound and the Lord shall descend, even so it is well with my soul." That's reality. It's truth. It's a certainty. The Bible predicts it. We believe it. We also know that that return will be visible and glorious. This same Jesus who was taken from you will return in like manner, the angels tell the disciples in Acts 1. We don't believe in some secret coming so that Jesus actually returned in 1914 and is living in a two-room flat in Brooklyn somewhere next to the Watchtower Publishing Society. We don't believe with the preterists that Jesus actually returned in the destruction of Jerusalem or in Pentecost or with the coming of Constantine. We believe that the second advent, the second coming of our Lord, will be visible. Every eye will see it, and it will be absolutely glorious. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's what you know. We also know that there are signs which will precede His coming. That's what we've been looking at for the last 8 weeks or so. There will be signs that precede His coming. Is that not right? But what we also know is this. There are no time signs of Christ's second coming. Do you hear the distinction? There are signs that will precede His coming, but there are no time signs that will help us predict His coming. That's what we know. What do we not know? By this time you should be able to recite it to me. We do not know the times or the epochs. We don't know the day or the hour. Those things are fixed by the Father, and we don't know. In fact, what's interesting is the way that Paul addresses the Thessalonians. Turn over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. I believe, in all seriousness, that I read this passage rightly for the first time this week. I often read it in the sense that God's people would somehow know, but that's not what Paul says. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 1, notice the language. Now as to the times and the epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you. Now I used to read that as if, well, the Thessalonians were experts in eschatology. So they understood all the times and epochs, so they didn't have any need to be written about. They didn't need another book on prophecy because they already knew it all. My friends, in light of Mark 13 and Acts chapter 1, don't you think we should read that verse a little differently? As to the times and epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you because we don't know. But notice what we do know. For you yourselves know full well, notice, that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. You don't know when He's going to come, but you know how He's going to come. That's what you know. While they, the outsiders, the worldlings, those who are dwellers upon the earth, when they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them, notice, suddenly, like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. But notice what Paul says about the saints. But you, brethren, are not in darkness. That does not mean that they know. What it means is that they are not in a state where when that day occurs, it will be sudden destruction. That the day would not, and here's the word, overtake you like a thief. It will overtake the sons of darkness. It will overtake the unbelievers. It will overwhelm them. It will surround them. It will suffocate them. It will take them by surprise. But God's people, because they are not of the darkness, that day will not overtake them. If you are living in a state of readiness and you are alert, when that day comes, and you don't know when it's going to come, but when that day comes, it will not overtake you. Well, what about 2 Thessalonians chapter 2? We looked at it last week. You used it to show that the rapture does not happen before the tribulation. And what was Paul's argument? The day of the Lord hasn't come yet because there's two things that haven't happened. The apostasy and the man of lawlessness has not been revealed. Very simple. And so some people say, well, what happens if you happen to be alive when you see the great apostasy and the man of lawlessness? Won't you at least have an inkling of when this stuff is going to happen? The answer is no. Because the day not only will come suddenly, there will also be a sense of caution on God's people that this event that we identify as the great apostasy, maybe that is the great apostasy, but my friends, maybe it isn't. That man might be the man of lawlessness. He is probably the man of lawlessness, but we might be mistaken. Many antichrists have gone out into the world. How do I know this isn't just one more? So even in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, there is nothing that indicates that you or I will ever be able to be certain of the times or the epochs. In fact, the fact is, say it with me, nobody knows. My friends, the Bible does not reveal, nor predict, nor give any calculable information that would enable us to determine the time of His coming. Do you understand that? This is the most important thing for us to understand. This book does not contain the information for calculation. And yet they go to Daniel and Revelation and play with numbers and do all sorts of weird things with numerology and typology. As if somehow God has dropped this book out of heaven and it is a secret Bible code and only the Gnosticoi can really tell you what it really means. The information simply isn't here. Why? Everything in this book is what you need for life and godliness. And guess what? You don't need to know when Jesus is going to come back to live a godly life. Amen. The information is not there. And although as we looked at Mark 13, and we see the destruction of Jerusalem, destruction of the temple, and there were definite precursors to those events that Jesus gave, and although the events described in this chapter may indicate that the end is drawing closer, let's face it, the end is closer today than it was last Lord's Day. Even though it's drawing closer, the bottom line is nobody knows when He shall return. Nobody is able to identify the time of His return. The signs of chapter 13, verses 5 to 23 should keep the reality of the end ever before us. Those signs should increase our sense of expectancy, but they can never aid us in setting a date. Not even a particular year or month. I put the quote in your bulletin. Makes this keen observation. He says, Jesus is plainly teaching that the time of His coming is not a part of the revelation God chose to give men in the Word of God. Therefore, no amount of scholarship or genius, or we might say even insanity, nor even a whole lifetime of study dedicated to the study of typology, numerology, or prophecy will ever find in Scripture some secret, figurative, mysterious revelation of the time period of Christ's return. It simply has not been revealed. It has not been put in the Scriptures, and no amount of searching will find it there. One commentator makes the comment, he says, if we calculate to our own satisfaction, we shall surely be mistaken. Here's another thing you should know. If you calculate, you will be wrong. This should strike caution into the most daring exponents of prophecy. Listen to old John Calvin. The chief part of our wisdom consists in keeping ourselves soberly within the bounds of the Word of God. In case it should be an anxiety for men not to know that day, Christ associates them with angels. For it would be really proud and sinful to desire to have more knowledge for ourselves who creep on the earth than is allowed to the heavenly angels. Mark adds, neither the Son. And listen to this, it would be fourfold madness to grudge submission to the ignorance which not even the Son of God refused to accept for our sake. My friends, those who have dared to calculate and predict have very simply attempted to know the unknowable and to scrutinize the inscrutable with an unimaginable arrogance and folly. Those who have made such predictions have put themselves above angels and even the Son of God in knowledge, making themselves equal with the Father. And I say to you today that it is our duty to denounce such calculations and to denounce such date setters as false prophets. For a man to say, "I figured out in the Word of God when Jesus is going to return, this is the day," and for that day to come and go without that event happening, qualifies that man as a false prophet. And we need to understand that the land is filled with false prophets. And do you know what these false prophets do? First of all, they give Bible-believing Christianity a bad name. When I was in seminary, 1993, some nut said the Lord told him that there was going to be a huge earthquake in Portland on May 2nd, and it would destroy the whole city. That was a bummer because graduation was May 3rd. There were two things that struck me. One, how many seminary students seriously pondered whether or not it would be right? I was trying to place bets. The other thing that struck me, though, was the way in which the media gathered around this guy and listened and printed in the newspapers this man's prophecies with the sanction of his pastor and his church. And do you know that day came and gone just like we all knew it would? And Bible-believing Christianity was mocked once again as a religion for the half-baked. Those who make predictions and those predictions do not come true simply make a mockery of our faith. But the second thing that happens is that those who make such calculations and predictions, they end up deceiving immature believers. One of the reasons in Millerite and Adventist history that the date of 1844 is known as the Great Disappointment is because literally thousands of Millerites fell away utterly disillusioned by the false predictions. That's what happens. Many times when people grab onto this and all they want to do, they got to read this guy, they got to read everything he's saying because he knows he's on the end. This guy is a modern day John the Baptist. God is revealing things to him. I have to listen to what he has to say. And do you understand that that itself provides an arena for people to become disillusioned and to leave the faith? I believe that every one of those men will be held accountable by God for every soul that was disillusioned and departed with great disappointment. But it does something else. Calculations and predictions not only give Bible-believing Christianity a bad name, not only deceive immature believers, creating disillusionment and disappointment, but it also brings scorn on the glorious doctrine of Christ's return. Every time somebody adds up the numbers and does this form of typology and that form of typology and this form of numerology and that, they cast dispersion upon the real return of Christ. Do you know why it's important that we simply know that nobody knows? Because ultimately for us, the total and absolute ignorance of the time of His return should compel us to joyfully rely upon the Father who has all of the times and epochs in His hand. We don't need to calculate if we trust God. We don't need to make predictions if we're resting in His sovereign plan. We don't need these things because we have very simply trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all of your ways acknowledge Him and He will make your paths straight. We don't need to calculate. We need to be vigilant. We don't need to predict. We need to trust. If God is really working out all things after the counsel of His will and He's not revealed it, give up and trust Him. Give up and rest. Give up and get busy. Long and yearn for the day. Even as we sang today. Long for the day of Jesus' return. But leave the day with the Father who does all things well. If calculating and predicting is not our duty, then what is? Our Lord tells us in verse 33, take heed and keep alert. And for that, we'll wait for next week. Father, we praise You that You are the sovereign King over all the earth. And we praise You that in Your wisdom You have not revealed certain things to us. Father, I have a feeling that if You had revealed some things, we would be far worse creatures than we already are. And so, Father, we rest in Your sovereign plan. We rest in Your power and Your glory. We rest in the fact that You know the day, and we don't need to. All we have to do is be alert, be vigilant, and be children of the day. Father, may we live in the light even as Jesus is in the light. May His blood cleanse us from all sin. In His name we pray. Amen.